Let's read together from God's Word, Matthew chapter 7, commencing with verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. What man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? And everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Father, at this time, as we turn to your word and to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, we do pray for your Spirit to illumine our hearts and minds to comprehend those things which are written. For Jesus' name and sake we pray. Amen. Well, if you enjoy hiking, tramping, exploring in the wilderness, mountaineering or anything like that, perhaps in times past, you would understand what is a false summit. A false summit is when you arrive at a pinnacle while you're climbing a mountain, and you believe that you've reached the summit only to realize that the true summit was hidden from your view and you have yet a little way to go. As we near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus concludes the main portion of his sermon, that's what we find here, a conclusion, and yet it is a false summit in a way of saying. And one giveaway to this is Jesus' mention of the law and the prophets in verse 12 and the so-called golden rule, which forms a bookend with Matthew 5:17, a bit of an envelope, as it were, where the Lord previously mentioned the law and the prophets. And so while the Lord in this present section will tie off themes that have come before, nevertheless, Jesus will finish the Sermon on the Mount with three calls to conclude, beginning in verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, as we will continue with next week. And so we might put it this way, Jesus has been teaching at length for disciples on the ethics of the kingdom. Now, he will conclude that, and he will then finish with a call to enter into the kingdom. So a good question for us to ask now is, how does our section this morning tie off the preceding context? Let me put it as simply as possible for you. One of the themes the Lord has developed is that the believer lives under the eye of God who sees and knows all things. There can be no place in the Christian life, therefore, for superficial religiosity, because no one tricks God. No one pulls the wool over God's eyes. Rather, ours is a life we are called to live as those who are poor in spirit, as the Lord has taught, those who mourn, the gentle, those who long for righteousness, who are merciful, who are pure in heart, who are peacemakers, who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, who will be insulted by others for Jesus' name's sake. We are the salt of the earth. We are to be kingdom light in the world, in the darkness. None of these things are superficial, you see. Surface-level religion, such as that of the Pharisees, profits man nothing before a God who sees all and knows all, knows the very fiber in our being. And so as we have gone along, Jesus has tightened the ratchet of his teaching. Adultery, you'll remember, became not just the physical act, but the lust of the heart, is the first of Jesus' six expositions of the law's command. And any honest believer who reads Matthew 6 verse 1 ought to feel as if something has knocked the air out of his chest. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Or Matthew 6:15, a similar effect. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. As we saw last week in Matthew 7 verse 1, do not judge so that you will not be judged. And so we ought not to only notice this theme of living under the eye of God, but then the real question is, who then can live under the eye of God, having considered all of these things in the Sermon on the Mount? Who can live this kind of life that has been set before the follower of Jesus Christ? Surely it cannot be me. We would rightly cry out with the psalmist in Psalm 130, verse 3, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who would stand?" I believe this question, who can live the Christian life, sets the context for us this morning. For on our own, you see, even as believers, we cannot live up to the standard that has been presented before us. And so the question is, what do we do now? And so we come to the first of six headings that I have. The first is that we must each acknowledge our inability to live the Christian life under our own efforts. We need God's help. I believe that the kind of prayer life that Jesus is calling for here is not simply an isolated unit of thought. These verses could be pulled from their context and preached on concerning prayer, and there'll be profit in that, but I think it's best understood contextually. I'll explain. Jesus is drawing any disciple who is overwhelmed by their own lack of spiritual resources to live the Christian life. He is inviting them to come to God seeking them. Believers are to come to God asking, seeking, knocking, that from heaven they might be supplied with every spiritual help to fire the soul for God. As I have said repeatedly in many messages, Scripture never presents man with a golden ladder to heaven, whereby if he climbs, his soul shall be saved. And it's the same with our ongoing life. We need heaven's resources to live the Christian life. It is a man-made religion which presents salvation as a kind of work dependent on man. It's a Tower of Babel that man might create to form his own way to God. But no, the biblical teaching of salvation is that it is God who comes to man with salvation. You see, Adam was the only man like us who might have been confirmed in a state of righteousness should he have obeyed God. But Adam sinned, and we sinned in him. And then our only hope was left up to the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, to merit righteousness on our behalf. And so you must understand, it is impossible for anyone to read through the Sermon on the Mount and think that they're doing pretty well in these things. And that's just it. Instead, we ought to see that we are crushed with 1,000 blows. We are blind. We are deaf beggars with no cane, stumbling along in the darkness. We have nothing to commend ourselves to God. What are we then to do? Well, more accurately, it's not a matter of what we must do. It's what God must do for us. Jesus said in John 8:36, "So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." We must be born again from above. The divine surgeon must not only operate on our hearts dead in sin, but make us new. Jesus must stand at the tomb wherein lies our soul and command, as he did to Lazarus, "Come forth." Only by this means can a son of Adam be made right with God. In John 5:21 it says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." You must recognize and confess your moral bankruptcy and cry unto God that he would save your soul. You must see Christ upon that Roman cross dying as your substitute and say, "Father, this is the only way a wretch like me can be saved." But I fear there are a great many people, especially those raised in churches, without much thought of their own need for Jesus at a personal level. That's what I fear. They never truly understand that when the Bible speaks of sinners, it means those born sitting in pews, as it does those out in the world. And so they let the message of the gospel pass over their heads Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And they believe living as a Christian is the same as being a Christian. And what is clear here is that first we must acknowledge that there's no good in us. We must be saved and then only ask, how shall we live? The true Christian realizes that even now, having become a Christian, the kind of life that has been set before them is all but impossible. We might even feel slightly discouraged, but that's the secret. What is the Christian now to do? Our Lord continues, you are to seek, you are to knock, you are to ask without ceasing, that you might grow, grow, and grow. So first we must acknowledge our own innate bankrupt state and turn to God for salvation and help. The second we want to see in our text that we must learn to appropriate true spiritual life from God. Appropriate true spiritual life from God. Read again the text with me in verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Here the Lord Jesus leaves the key under the mat for us to unlock spiritual growth in the Christian life. This is how we move from degree to degree of holiness and Christ-likeness in mind, heart, and action. We do not, as modern secular psychology teaches, look inside ourselves to find the power to live the Christian life. No, Jesus says we must appropriate it from God. This is why you will hear me repeat again and again the necessity that we daily seek to grow in grace, daily seek to grow in the Word, daily seek to grow in prayer, and grow in all things respecting the Christian life. These are verbs of persistence, friend. Asking, seeking, knocking, always. You know, one thing that I loved and appreciated about Ian Lang since I ever arrived at this church was that even in his 80s, I could see a hunger in him to grow. The desire to understand more deeply the Bible, though he had been reading it for over twice as long as I've been alive. And more. I heard him pray for help in his prayers that he might be more like Jesus, though he was not far from heaven himself. See, it's very clear in the Christian life that while we may stand positionally in a state of saving grace, as believers we are still called to cooperatively grow in that grace, to be like Christ, one degree at a time. And it's active. It's not passive. And I fear that we are not persistent enough in this calling. I fear that even more, we are sometimes altogether unconcerned with it. It's never meant to be that a Christian would cease from growing in grace. And so I might apply it for us this way. Are you in your Christian life struggling to live with joy, let's say? A sense of joy. Joy in God. Joy in Jesus Christ. Well, if you're struggling with that, the Lord Jesus says plainly to you here that you need to go to Him and seek and ask and knock that it might be given to you. You will not find it in yourself. It must be supplied to you. You must go to the well from where all true joy is sourced. Are you a Christian who struggles with anxiety? As we all do. It is incumbent upon you to persistently go to your Heavenly Father and present your petition to the Lord and ask that He would supply and change you. Change the way that you think, to change your heart, to change your perspectives. And pray that He would supply it. Pray that He would show you just how sovereign He is, just how powerful and unchangeable are His ways, so that you would rest that He holds the future yet unseen. Are you daily struggling with a sinful addiction of some sort? or battling in your mind for control of your thoughts. Jesus asks you this morning, are you daily at the throne of grace, pleading that God would make Christ the best and brightest object of adoration so that there is no room in your heart for any other idols? Are you struggling with forgiveness? Are you struggling with a judgmental spirit? Are you failing in your Bible reading? Are you struggling in your prayer life? My friends, we must stop looking to ourselves for the supply of power to change our heart and mind and with our spiritual battles, but we must appropriate the supplied heavenly grace by persistently coming to our God. I think of the words of James 4:2, you have not because you do not ask. And it's so true. We do not ask God for these things, and so we don't have them. We don't want to have a faith, friends, that's just like a car sitting with its engine in idle and neutral, going nowhere. We want to have a Christian life that is changing through the gears, one after the other, drawing our power from God. There is a third thing. I want you to understand that this passage makes clear we have an ever-present audience, an ever-present audience. Christ does not command you to go to your heavenly Father with earnestness only for him to turn you away. He promises that he will always be the attentive ear you need, an audience that you can seek at any time. In our day of the internet, we are, I think, hyper-connected. Something that happened during the week over in America was instantly beamed across the world. I saw a man in a video be shot on the other side of the world, and it was instantly on my device. We are so hyper-connected, and yet ironically perhaps less connected than ever, I would also say. With Elon Musk's Starlink now, with the satellites circling the globe, there's virtually no place on the surface of the earth where you cannot access the world through the internet. Perhaps it's worth considering just how connected the Bible teaches that the believer is to God and can be at deepening levels with him. We do not have to go to a priest to confess our sin. We can do it right where we are. You do not need to be here in the Woodlands Church to pray to God. You can do it at home. You can do it in the carving paddock, on the lambing beat, in the car, at the bedside of a dying saint, at the birth of a newborn child, at the scene of a great tragic loss of life, in a crowd of 50,000 in a stadium, in a deep, dark cave, floating on an ocean liner on a cruise, anywhere we have immediate access and an audience in God in prayer. He is one who is ever present, offering 24-hour free of charge access. No subscription required. You don't have to clean yourself up first. You can be in the worst mood you can possibly imagine. You can be filled with grief, with anger. You can be overwhelmed, or you can be confused. He is still there. Even when you have openly and consciously sinned, our God is there waiting and seeking to hear his children come to him. Jesus says in Revelation 3 verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me." Such is the intimacy, the spiritual union that we are to understand the Christian has to their God. We were made to know him. We were made to commune with him through the Spirit who lives within each one of us. Paul says in his sermon in Athens, Greece, Acts 17, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods for the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." Fourthly, now we need to live with assurance that he is the perfect Father. Assurance that he is the perfect Father. Continue reading in verse 9 with me. "Or what man among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a snake. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Any honest Christian parent, of which most of you are, any honest Christian parent knows that in some way they have not parented as they ought to have and have made mistakes. Yet at the same time, no matter how strained things may be, no parent does not deeply love their children, no matter what. And here is Jesus' point. A loaf of bread would not be exchanged for a stone, nor a fish for a snake, even by failed and fallible human parents. Though our Lord Jesus here confirms the common depravity of man, he says, "You being evil," yet there is still love in our heart, in our hearts for our children. That's true. But now watch what Jesus does with this. He says, he uses a how much more argument. If we, being evil, can still love our children and give them good gifts, how much more will a pure, holy, righteous Heavenly Father, who is the Savior and great Redeemer, how much more will he do so for his people? You see? Will he not so much more meet every need according to his will that the believer seeks? We are given assurance that there is no Father like our Heavenly Father, no one who cares for or watches over your soul more than he. And the assurance that God cares also confirms what is my fifth point, that he will answer every prayer. He will answer every prayer. So Jesus says, how much more will your Heavenly Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Here I believe Jesus teaches something which, for me anyway, in this study, was life-altering in a way when I thought about it. This gives us a deep perspective on prayer. Jesus promises that every prayer is in fact heard and answered here. Every prayer is in fact heard and answered. Now you might say, but hang on a moment, there's things that I've been praying about for quite some time that haven't worked out as I prayed. What about that? This is where we become so carnally minded. I might illustrate by referencing Jesus' own illustration of the loaf and the stone, the fish and the snake. You see, when we pray, we think that we always understand when bread is bread and when a stone is a stone. What do I mean by that? When we pray for something, we believe that the best possible outcome, the bread, is exactly what we have prayed for. You see, we presume that we are omniscient. We presume that we understand what is good for us and what is good for others. And we forget that it is God who knows all things and that he knows what's best for us more than we do ourselves. I'll give you an illustration, a personal one. I have observed, for instance, that when I have been most sick in my life, my prayer life seems to greatly benefit from it. When I'm most unwell, I become far more conscious of my mortality, and all of a sudden I begin to pray more than otherwise. You see the great irony. While I am perhaps praying that God would heal my body, seeking the bread which I am praying for, it is in part more likely a stone. Because once I'm healed, perhaps I will pray less. You see. The Apostle Paul prayed and prayed to God that he would remove what Paul called the thorn in his flesh. We don't know exactly what Paul meant by that. Something that tormented Paul. And he prayed that God would remove it. But God knew better than Paul, and he said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness." See, Paul didn't understand what was bread and what was stone either. Consider this perspective that Jesus will later say in Matthew 17, verse 20. Jesus says, "For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." I've just thought about that text for a number of years, and I've been confused by it. What exactly is Jesus promising that a mountain will move when the believer prays? What does he mean? Well, it's actually quite literal when we understand prayer. How is it that prayer can move a mountain? Because when prayer is prayed in accordance with God's will, the mountain will move because God willed it. You see, because he understands perfectly for us when bread is bread and when a stone is a stone. He knows when we need it as something good for us and when it's something that we don't need. But we don't understand that. We get them confused. When prayer is prayed in accordance to God's will, the mountain will move. All manner of things will be accomplished for the believer who presses and earnestly seeks that the Lord would move, for his will is stirred to do the impossible for us. Since he knows bread from stone better than we ever could, we often misinterpret the results. But know this, that Christian, you have an audience and you have the assurance that he cares and he will answer. Psalm 34:15 says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." So this means you can keep praying in faith. You can even ask, "Lord, help me to pray in accordance with your will, since I know that is exactly what I need right now." This prayer is always answered. A sixth and final point is that this spiritual life, this grace that we daily appropriate, and it must translate into action towards others. We come now to verse 12 then. I believe this 12th verse is placed here deliberately by Matthew. It seems a little bit disjointed. You might think, I'll explain it this way. We might think that verse 12 should actually follow verse 6. Since verse 12 seems to conclude Jesus' teaching on judging others. So he gave, as we saw last week, that section on "do not judge, lest that you be judged," and so on. And then you would think that verse 12 would immediately appear, because it seems to wrap up that section. Why is it that Matthew has chosen to place the golden rule, so-called, where he has? I believe Matthew, superintended by the Holy Spirit, knew exactly what he was doing in arranging things as he did. For before concluding the section on judgment of others, he left it open a little bit. And then with our present section of verses 7 to 11, Jesus reminds us of God's undeserved dealings with us and how we need to appropriate grace from him for our Christian life. And only once we have that knowledge are we prepared to hear the conclusion on this matter of judging others. And so Jesus gives us the so-called golden rule. "In everything, therefore, treat people the way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets." Interestingly, this saying is not original with Jesus. He adapts it, he uses it. It is found in older Jewish writings, and in similar ways, it's even found in other secular religions as well, in their philosophical writings. Of itself, it's really quite a plain statement. But there's a unique change. There's a twist that the Lord Jesus puts on it that's not found in any other of its similar appearances. I think that's why it's here. In every other occurrence, when it appears in the writings of man, it always appears in a negative form, such as, "Do not do to others what you don't want them to do," in a negative form. But when it appears in that negative form, it appears as something that can be mastered in a way. So long as you don't do something, you're okay. But when it is stated positively, it becomes an infinite command, because it requires us to go out and treat people actively positively in a certain way. There is no fulfillment of the golden rule, therefore. This is a lifelong principle of character to be embodied by the Christian. This is the kind of character that is produced by those who appropriate God's grace for their own lives and then walk in it towards others. By saying that this is the law and the prophets, the Lord Jesus simply means that this is the thrust of the Old Testament with respect to governing relationships. This is all that God requires in essence for our human relationships. Treat others the way that you want them to treat you. It gives us a straightforward blueprint on how God would have us treat other people. He says you simply need to ask yourself how you would like to be treated. I'll close with a quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones, who puts it this way. He is really saying that if you are in trouble at all as to how you should deal with others and behave with respect to them, this is how you should act. You do not start with the other person. You start by asking yourself, what is it I like? What are the things that please me? What are the things that help and encourage me? I believe that if we took Jesus' words here seriously in verse 12 concerning the golden rule, that it would transform our relationships. Because I think that our tendency as Christians is to actually make it what the secular writings of man have in that same statement. We tend to just do not do to others what you don't want them to do. Because then it gives us a way out, an escape route, some way that we don't have to be active in loving others. But when the Lord Jesus twists it and puts it in a positive perspective, we realize that this is something we must go out and pursue, and we must do to others what we would have them do to us. We are to love them in a way that we wish to be loved. We must speak to them in a way that we wish them to speak to us. Do you see? And I'd remind you again that this is all as those who have appropriated the grace of God for power to live the Christian life that on our own is impossible, but only made possible when we take unto ourselves all that God has supplied that we might live it. Let's pray.